My foot in my mouth here, for sure. If you turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John and just hold it there. Let me talk to you about this picture here. I very often, you know, when I make my overheads for my sermons, I try to find a picture that sort of communicates something about that topic. And I knew when I was going to be talking about baptism today that I wanted to do that. So I just Googled it. You know, I just Googled baptism, the word baptism, and put up images of baptism. And it was kind of interesting. I mean, probably, I'm not being real accurate here, but just guessing off the top of my head, but a good portion, probably 75 to 80% of the pictures that came up just on the Google, you know, when you type it in, were babies being baptized. Babies and priests, you know, going families doing the baby thing with baptism and that whole thing. And probably another 10% were pictures of an adult baptism happening in a Protestant church, you know, or in a lake or a stream or whatever. I mean, you know, somebody being there with people praying over them and being ready to be baptized. And then the other 10% was probably just water. Just pictures of water, you know, beautiful pictures of water. And they might have the word baptism on them or something like that. But none of them really communicated what I wanted to communicate, you know. And I found just one picture like this. And I thought, that's it. And I don't know if you can see, you know, it's like there's water. And then underneath the water, at least that's the way it appears here, is a cross underneath the water. And I thought that really communicated best for what, because baptism is not just a washing. You know, it's not just a bath. It's not just water in a, you know, it's not just washing us clean. Baptism really stands for something else. One of the other pictures was kind of interesting. It was a baptismal tank in a church. But it was one of those, it was a very small baptismal tank. The pastor, there was no room for two people to get in there. The pastor stood on the outside and the person got in the tank. And it was almost like a coffin. And I thought, really, it struck me. I thought, really, that's almost a better picture of water baptism than anything else. I almost put that one up instead, but this one was a little more for my liking here. But I mean, I kind of like that idea because that's really what baptism is about. It's not a washing. It's not taking a bath. It's about death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism. Christian baptism. I call it a sacrament as well. I was raised in a church, you know, I was raised Catholic, you know, and went to Catholic school as a child, and I learned about all this. The Catholic Church has 7 sacraments. Other churches, they have less, but then I developed kind of a thinking about sacraments as a child. And in the Catholic Church, sacraments are actually not just symbols at all, and they're conveyors of grace themselves. They actually convey grace in Catholic theology. They're not just symbols of grace, but they convey grace. So much so that I was taught as a child that if you happened upon an accident or you happened upon someone who was dying, and if you didn't know they were baptized or not, that you get some water and you take and pour it over their head and say the magic words, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they become a Christian and you just save their soul from hell, you know. So that certainly is an extreme and not really a biblical picture of baptism, but that was the environment I was raised in. In other words, there was some substance to baptism. It was a way that you conveyed grace to people. And when a priest took a person and baptized them, they were conveying grace. Grace was being given in that moment. On the other extreme over here, you know, when the Protestant Reformation took place in reaction to the almost magical idea of baptism, was almost a rebellion to that magical, and the extreme of that would be the Quakers, you know. What grew out of the Puritan movement was the Quakers and that whole scene there. And the Quakers sort of just rejected all of that. You know, I when I went to Philadelphia a few years ago, I visited the first Quaker church here in the United States. And you walk in there, it's a very austere environment. I mean, you know, it's just a square room. You walk in there, and that room has pews, hard wooden benches on the outsides, you know, all around it. There's no podium. There's no center, the kind of thing. They did have a podium there where speakers could go to, but basically they had no pictures. There were no pictures on the wall. It was just a wooden room. It was just a hard wooden room, just plain, just and people. Because the Quakers, they had this idea, we don't want any of that stuff. No symbols. Everything comes from inside of us. Everything is internal. Everything has to do with your spirit, you know. So they wore very austere clothes, and when they would gather together, they would just sit in that room and wait for the spirit to fall. And they'd fall under the power of God, and then one of them would stand up and they'd speak. It was just all about speaking the word of God. But they didn't use symbols. They didn't use sacraments. They denied baptism. People weren't baptized in the Quaker church. You don't need that, they'd say. It's all in here. That's just a ritual, you know, and then they didn't practice communion either. They don't practice communion, none of that kind of stuff. They didn't have room for it, you know. It was just all supposed to be internal. It's all about being in here and meeting God inside your heart. Somewhere in between there is probably where we have to land. From the extreme of no sacraments, they're just hocus pocus, you know, we don't need that kind of stuff, you know. In the other extreme is like this, you have to have this, is the way grace is conveyed to you. And it's conveyed to you when the priest takes and pours the water over you. You know, whether you believe or not doesn't really matter as long as you do the sacrament. You know, and somewhere in between there is, I think, where we need to land, that biblical theology about what it means to be baptized. And I still like the word sacrament just because the word sacrament is a big word. Somehow the most Protestants, they use the word ordinance, you know, as an ordinance because they don't like the word sacrament. They're trying to reject this magical view. But ordinance, to me, almost has the idea of it's a symbol that we go through that doesn't have, you know, it means something, but, you know, you can do it or you don't have to do it kind of a thing. It's just kind of an ordinance. It's sort of an action that we go through, you know, and it points to something else like a symbol, but there's no real, there's nothing, don't put any real spiritual stuff in that. When you think about it, in many, the Protestant movement in itself, especially those that come from the evangelical tradition, you know, we preach a sermon, we present the gospel, we say, if you want to accept Christ in your life, you come on up here, and people come forward, and they pray a sinner's prayer. They invite Christ to come into their life. And we usually tell them, okay, now you're a Christian, hallelujah. You know, and then baptism usually comes later on, and we say, if you want to get baptized, that's a step of obedience with God. But we kind of, it's like step one is accepting Christ. Now you're a Christian. You're in relationship with Him. Step two is getting baptized to kind of, you know, follow Him in obedience because He said you need to. But we don't really tie that together very well. We just don't have a good way to tie that together. We're not good theologically in that way, I don't think. When you read the book of Acts and when you encounter the early church in the Bible, you know, Peter gets up and he preaches a sermon on Pentecost. 3,000 people are there. They're listening. Maybe there was more, but 3,000 people responded all in one day. What a great day that was. And at the end of his sermon, they all cried, you know, what must we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Everybody say repent. Now again, in our culture, repentance is sort of, it's lost its original meaning because normal people, when they hear the word repent, you know, they think of kind of groveling on the ground and feeling sorry, maybe, you know, feeling bad, feeling sorry, and maybe even the idea of confession and all of that kind of the idea of repentance. But the biblical word for repent just simply means make a decision, make a choice, turn around from the direction you're going, make a choice. And so when Peter said repent, he's like, turn around, change your mind about Christ. And then he said, repent and be baptized. And for the early church, a little different culture than what we had, but for the early church, baptism was the sinner's prayer. But it wasn't a prayer prayed with words, it was a prayer of action. You know, you could just see that at Billy Graham crusade, and if it just as I am without one plea, and they got big baptismal tanks. What must we do to become saved? Repent, make a decision, walk this aisle. And then they had tanks right there, and they're baptizing them. I mean, just think about that for a moment. But that would be probably a closer picture to biblical baptism, you know, is the idea that it itself is the prayer. And really, it's a perfect prayer. when you come to consider what's actually happening or what baptism means, the meaning of baptism. So the place to start this is the idea of a sacrament. I think something actually is happening there in baptism, and something actually is happening there that that the definition of a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of a spiritual and inward reality or grace. Either one of those words can go in the definition of a sacrament. But there's something happening on the outside. You got water. We got a big tank that's coming in here. You know, I mean, it's going to be filled with water. We got a person that's going to get in that tank. You're going to see them taken, placed down under the water and brought back up. I mean, you know, looks like a person taking a bath or a person soaking in a hot tub or anything from the visible, what we see. But the inward and spiritual grace that's going on is something far different. There's something underneath that that's going on that we don't see with our eyes, but spiritually it's taking place. The sacrament of new life is what I call baptism. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Did I told you that already? And probably the place to share with this, it begins right here with this passage of Scripture. Gospel of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, and I just want you to stop and just realize, just let that sink into you for a moment about Nicodemus and this man coming to Jesus. Because really, if you put it on a scale, if we started looking around Paso Robles, let's get all the spiritual people that we know in Paso Robles into one place and let's check them out. Nicodemus would be at the front of that pack. He would be a guy that you would look at and you would know he reads Scripture, he attends church regularly, you know, I mean, this guy, talk about tithing, the Pharisees, he was a Pharisee, you know, the word Pharisee actually means set apart for God. It doesn't mean enemies of Christ the way that we, you know, usually interpret it, even though that's what we see in the New Testament is the Pharisees were always the bad guys. But the reality is the word Pharisee itself means I'm set apart for God. They studied the word meticulously. They memorized the word meticulously. They tithed meticulously. You talk about tithing. These guys, if they had a little herb garden, you know, and they were gathering spices for their home, you know, they would take 10% of even that, and they would take it and give it. Jesus commented on that. You know, all the spices, the things that they did, man, they took the first 10%, and they made sure it went to God. And from all appearances, this guy is like, what does he need to come to Jesus for? I mean, what does he need to come and talk to Jesus about? Because, I mean, this guy is like, he's the top-notch, most religious guy you would even know. But obviously, in Nicodemus, even though he had all of that going for him, there was something inside of him that said, is there anything else? Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And he couldn't quite ask one of those straightforward questions. That's one of the puzzling things in Scripture, by the way, for us, is because the whole Eastern culture avoids American kind of get-in-your-face thinking. I remember when the Lawrences, Phil and Linda Lawrence and then Jennifer Lawrence, was in China. She had to confront this. She had to learn about this culture because the neighbor's dog in the apartment complex that she had, they'd open the door and let the dog out, and the dog would come and urinate on the little in front of her door. And she was at a quandary what to do about it, because in China, in the Eastern cultures, you don't go and knock on the door and say, hey, your dog is peeing on my, and here you don't do that kind of thing. You got to find a way to do it in a subversive way. You have to go around behind. You don't say things directly. That's considered rude. You look for a way to sort of get the point across without getting the point across. It's tough. It's tough for Americans to comprehend. Haven't you ever thought about that when you read the Old Testament? When Abraham, you know, he's going to go buy a burial spot for his wife. And so he calls all the people together in this thing. And he says, speak to me, speak to so-and-so, you know, and tell him I'd like to buy, you know, this place to bury my dead. And what he was really meaning underneath that is, how much does he want for this? And the guy says, he responds and he says, oh no, I'll give it to you. Well, after all, what's a piece of property worth this much between you and I? You see, instead of coming back and saying to him directly, I want this much money for that piece of property, he had to do it subversively, because that's the culture. And there are many, the Eastern cultures are like that. So it's a quandary. So when you read this, it's like he's got a question he wants to ask Jesus. But he doesn't just come out and say, what am I missing in my life? I do all of these things and I'm a religious guy and I see something in you. What am I missing? I think that's what he wants to say. But instead, it comes out like this. Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus looks at him and discerns the question. And he looks back at Nicodemus and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Everybody say, born again.
Born again.
Again. Think about those words. Those words in the 70s, that's when I first started hearing those words. I don't think that they were really big in the church way before then, but somehow in the 70s they came to the forefront. And so Christians were talking about those words, And even non-Christians, they were making fun of the church. You know, oh, are you born again? I was out working out in my yard one day, and the Jehovah's Witnesses came by, you know, and they started talking to me, and I was kind of interacting with them a little bit, although not too kindly. I wanted to get my yard work done, and I wasn't quite ready. It was one of those days that God spoke to me about giving attention to them. But that guy was there, and I said, I don't think you want to talk to me, and you know. And the guy said, well, why not? Then he said, are you one of those born again? I said, yes, I am, as a matter of fact, you know. And see, but that's how the world talked about it in the 70s. They just kind of rubbed it in because we made such a big deal out of it. But don't get used to it. Just stop and think about it for a moment. That's what I'm trying to say. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is beside himself. He's trying to think through all the meanings of this stuff. We've read the end of the story. We got the book. But he's grappling with this. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? Jesus looked at him and he said, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. They hear the sound of it. Don't know where it comes from or where it's going. This is not something you can see with your eye. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Born again. Now obviously, Jesus had an idea that there was something wrong with the human race, something wrong with humanity, even the best of humanity that's standing there right in front of him, that any one of us would look at and go, God, if I was like that guy, God would be really pleased. I mean, you know, what else does the guy got to do? I mean, he reads his Bible all the time, he tithes, he goes to church, he wears religious garments to let everybody, he's always proclaiming the faith. I mean, he's an upfront guy, he's truthful, he's got all those things. I mean, surely, if anybody's got it in with God, he's got it. And Jesus looks at him and he says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus recognizes there's a real problem with humanity, and that problem is a lot deeper than just how we look on the outside or how we behave. Something so radical is needed in us that it must be described in radical terms. And that is a radical term. You must be born again. You need a new start. I don't care what you've done in life. I don't care how much you've given to the poor. I don't care how much you go to church or how much you read the Bible. I don't care how good you are. What anybody says about you, you need a new start. That's radical. It's not just you need a bath. It's not just, well, gee, you know, you just need to ask forgiveness for a couple of things. Not just any of that. It's like none of that will work. It's so radical. You need a new start. You need to be born again. That's the dilemma, you know. I mean, it's like, well, what is wrong with the human race that we need such a radical transformation? I mean, I know some nice people. People that even talk about God, people that are outside. I mean, I do. And people just, I mean, they don't get it. And you can certainly look around the church. I have. I remember when my oldest daughter was working here at Lickety Split when we had the ice cream shop, and she'd have Mormon families come in, you know, and Mormon families are kind of prim and proper and have everything together from the outside. I mean, you know, they do. And she asked us one day, we came in for ice cream, and she sat down and she said, "Dad, how come all those Mormon families look so much better than our family does?" I mean, it really, I mean, you know, mom and dad have got everything under control. The kids are there. They're all obedient and stuff like that. And my kids are throwing ice cream and doing all kinds of weird stuff. And how come Mormon families look so good? And I realized right then, you know, there are a lot of families in this world. And there are a lot of people in this world that don't believe even in Christ, even outside, regardless of the church, that are more moral and more honest and have more together than sometimes many Christians in the church themselves. Unless a man be born again, though, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what's our problem? We have this Bible here, and this Bible tells the story of humanity. That's really what its value is. The story of humanity is here. And it begins very simply with a book called Genesis, which means beginning. And it doesn't go very far into it before we begin to realize we were created, and we were created for a purpose, and something got broke. The first two chapters of Genesis are right there. We were created for a purpose. Chapter 3, the purpose got subverted, and something got broke in humanity. And the rest of the story is the story of God bringing us back, telling us what we need, and showing us how helpless we were without Him, and what He did to bring us back. God created man in His image. And God spoke to him and He said this, "I placed you in this garden, and of every fruit, every tree that's in this garden you can eat, except that one over there, because if the day you eat from that tree, you'll die." Come to the third chapter, Adam and Eve, they eat from the tree. They're still walking around. They're still animated. They're still talking to one another. And then God shows up in the garden, and they do something that they'd never done before. They went and hid. And then they started blaming one another, passing the buck. And there was more hiding, and it was internal hiding. And it's obviously something had happened, but whatever had happened to them, they didn't die in our terms of the word dead. They didn't fall over dead when they ate the fruit. You know, you get it? They didn't fall over dead, but something, God didn't speak, you know, stupidly. It's like they did die. The moment they chose, they died. But it wasn't a death like falling over and you're gone. It was another kind of death. And that's the death that is like a disease that is inside the human race. If you turn over to the fifth chapter of Genesis, which I'm not taking the time to have you turn, I'm just telling you the story. You can look these up if you'd like. There's a fresh genealogy. It begins with Adam. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. It says that. Down in verse 3 there, it says, "And Adam had a son." There's a few verses, and Adam created in the image of God, created and all of that. Down in the next verse, it says, "And Adam had a son who was born in his image and his likeness." See, it's just in a very brief way, it just communicated Adam fell and then communicated to the rest of the human race, Now we are not born in the image of God. We are born in the image of Adam. Broken and dead. Something's broken in us. Something absolutely is there. Death. What was broken in man resulted in a fundamental change in his nature. You see, when we look at one another, we are not what we were created to be. We are something other. We're something that's been tainted by sin. Or if that word doesn't communicate to you, by a disease called death. That's the way Paul translates it actually in the book of Romans. There's something in us that's dead. This was demonstrated. I mean, just the manifestation of it is the idea that we hide from God out of fear. We have deception, guilt, shame, being driven out of the garden. What do you think that particular image was of him driving them out of the garden and then planting a thing saying, thus far and no farther, you can't come back into this garden anymore. And then later on, Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians 15 where he says, we are unable, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Is that because God's being mean? No. It's because something's so broken in our nature that if we walked into the kingdom of God, we would just keel over and die. We'd be gone. We'd cease to exist. We are unable to breathe the air, so to speak. I think if Paul wrote today to try to describe the gospel, he would use medical images for us. I think he would use the idea of medicine. You know, that in his time, they didn't have that kind of mentality. They didn't know about germs. They didn't know about diseases and that. And they tied everything together with spirituality. But I think Paul would make a good case about the human condition, you know, using images like diseases that are horribly, that are just a death sentence, and that are communicated. AIDS might be a good one. That might be a good disease. There might be some other disease, but if you think about it, when a person has AIDS, they're dying. They don't always look like they're dying, but they are dying from that disease. We can use drugs to kind of maintain them and keep them going, but we can't cure the illness yet. They have AIDS? They have AIDS. It's a death sentence. Children can be born having AIDS. They're born with AIDS. They can get it from their parents. And if AIDS was a communicable disease, just think about this. If it was communicable beyond just sexuality, but if it was communicable by touching people or breathing on them, if it could be passed in that way, we would live in a world where people with AIDS would be isolated from the rest of the world. Would that be mean of us? Well, we just send, you know, I mean, you go live on the AIDS island over there because if you come into this area, you're going to infect everybody. And the disease called sin and death is just like that. It's like we are born into this world in sin and death. And it's a disease that just engulfs our whole being. This is what we are. And God would love to invite us into His kingdom. But if He brought us there in that condition, we'd bring the disease with us. Something radical has to happen. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Human condition. Man, it's like when you start thinking about it, I mean, God calls us enemies. He says we're born under the wrath of God. I mean, the New Testament is filled with all kinds of images that try to communicate to us how broken we really are. But we're so used to it. That's the only environment we know. None of us have been to heaven yet. We haven't seen it yet. We haven't seen any other environment than what we've seen. So we just think, well, people like Nicodemus or Mormon families, you know, or even some of these Jehovah's that are out there, you know, week after week and day after day that are proclaiming that they're so good. I mean, you know, how could God possibly? It's not that God was to be mean. He just looks at me and says, man, you got a disease. So what did God do?
God's answer?
It can be said in one word, Christ. What we couldn't do for ourselves, he wrapped himself in human flesh. And somehow in that process of him becoming man and dying, just the reverse of what happened with Adam. Adam represented all of us, and when he ate the fruit, you know, I mean, we all got the disease. Christ comes into the world and goes through death and burial and takes all of that disease upon him and rises from the dead and now offers us a cure. But it's a cure that he's offering. You can't. He doesn't force it on us. You know, when the images that I had when I was a young teenager, and they still had the draft board going at that time. You know, I mean, I didn't get drafted because they changed the draft right when I graduated from high school, and I got a real high lottery number. But before that, it was like you were going in there. So when I was 12 and 13 years old, we were all planned. But you know what I was more afraid of than anything else? I was more afraid of going through the physical preparation with that and getting those shots. And they'd show us movies, you know, they'd show us movies of these shotguns, you know, and they'd have these guys all lined up, and whether you wanted it or not, you were getting inoculated, baby, you know, and it's like you'd stick your arm up there and they'd go, bzzz, 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 and that was my picture of it, you know, and I think that's how many people think that's how God should be here, you know, he just takes anybody, we all need, you know, to be saved from this disease, we all need, so he just lines us up and just gives us the shot, but God doesn't do that. He says, I have the cure. Will you accept it? And it's amazing. You know, I mean, if you put it that way, so many people would... there are people that will say verbally, I don't want nothing to do with that cure, and I don't want nothing to do with you. But many people just say it simply by their lives. I don't want the cure. God says, it's the only way. It's the only way I can let you into my kingdom. You must be born again. I want to do it myself. I'm good. I had a man tell me one time when I was talking to him about this, you got a runaway child up here, Dennis. I think it was you. No, it wasn't you who said that to me. But I was talking to this guy about, I was basically sharing this story, and this man, furious with me, looked at me, and he said, I am not a sinner. He said that. Well, I can tell you his definition of sin was very, very small. Because if you really understand the definition of sin, there's not a person in this room that would ever look you straight in the face and go, I'm not a sinner. And sin is just a manifestation of the disease, by the way. See? God's answer is Christ. Or in Paul's words, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. What did Christ do? What did Christ do? He came into this world. He took upon himself all of the human race. And he bore us all on the cross. And he died, was buried. And then he rose again. What Paul calls in 1 Corinthians the second Adam. The first Adam took us into death. The second Adam into new life. What a picture. What a picture. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says it this way. It's a puzzling passage of Scripture because you kind of have to get into the spirit of what Paul is saying. I mean, we can use it for a variety of things, but to really get inside of Paul and to see it the way that he saw it, the bigness of what he's saying here. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you all are familiar at least with the passage, but think about it in this context. From now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. We don't see one another according to the flesh. And seeing us according to the flesh is the idea of, well, there's a good guy over there. There's Paul. He's really good. He reads his Bible all the time. He goes to church all the time. Oh, but there's Patsy over there, you know. And she's got problems, I'm telling you. I bowled with Patsy. She does have problems, you know. But But I mean, you know, we compare when we look at the outward. We look at the outward, just like my daughter was looking at Mormon families, you know, and like so many of us, if we look around, we can see some really good people, and we're scratching our head going, I mean, they're much better than me. Why do they need Christ? Because we're still looking at one another after the flesh. Paul says there's something else here. Nicodemus, you could look at that way too, after the flesh. He's a great guy. Why is he talking to Christ about this? But the reality is that he was dead inside. He needed something. He needed to be born again. So Paul said this. Therefore, as anyone is in Christ, he is, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. Baptism is a sacrament. It's a perfect prayer. A person comes forward. They walk down into that tank. And it represents a burial font. And they're identifying with Christ. Cross at the bottom of the pool. And they're saying by their actions, I need to be born again. I need. So I am now entering into Christ. I am dying today. I am being buried today. And then when they come up out of there, they're being raised to a new life. Born again. What we see is a person getting dunked. What we see is a hot tub, you know, and water, and maybe a person coming out of there a little bit cleaner. But in the spirit, what's going on at that moment is that person is being nailed to a cross with Jesus Christ. They're dying with Jesus. And then they're being raised with the second Adam. They're born again. It's a sacrament. So, this is our dilemma. Our dilemma is much like Peter, the night of the Last Supper. So we understand there's something broken in us, and we standing there like Nicodemus looking at Jesus. You know, we got it together pretty good. We're looking at Jesus. We're going, but there's something else. There's something missing in me. What is it? And Jesus looks at us and he says, unless one is born again. And then we show the way to being born again is to put our trust in Christ. And to pray a sinner's prayer, whether it be a prayer or whether it be the actions of water baptism. But somehow we have to connect with Christ and go through that process of being buried with Him and being raised to a new life. Which leaves me with this final image. Jesus was in the Last Supper. Jesus is there and he rose from that supper. And he wrapped himself with a towel and he got on his knees and began to wash his disciples' feet. Do you remember that? Goes to each one of them. He's washing their feet. These guys are just flabbergasted because he's doing what a servant, a slave in that culture would do. And he's their master. He's washing their feet. Comes to Peter, and Peter is so, you know, he's the only one. He lets it out. The others just sit there. But he lets it out. He says, Lord, will you wash my feet? Jesus said, you don't know what I'm doing right now, but someday you will. And Peter looks at him and he says, never will you wash my feet. And Jesus said these words, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. There's that decision right there. It's like, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. That's baptism. That's Christianity. It's like God offers us a cure for this thing that is death. And first of all, to even admit we're dead, we might be standing there like that relative of mine that looks at God's face and, I'm not a sinner. I don't need this stuff. I'm not dead. I don't need a cure. I'm not a bad guy. But the words of Jesus come through very clear. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Peter, when he realized the depth of that, finally he did what so many people should do all over the world. Lord, not only my feet, but my head and my hands and every part of me. Baptism, it's not a washing. It's a death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism, it's a prayer being acted out. Baptism, it's about being born again. Let us pray. God, I am so grateful for your word. And that when it's read rightly, when we open it up and we just let it soak in us, we begin to realize what our real problem is. But I'm also grateful that you didn't leave us in that problem. You saw that we couldn't do this, that we needed something drastic. And so you did something drastic. You became man. So Lord, as we think about these things today, I pray that the power of your gospel, which is proclaimed to us once again through water baptism, would go forth and renew us and refresh us. And for those that are hearing this maybe for the first time, even no matter what, that God, that you will capture their hearts today. Thank you. For ushers would come, please come forward. Let's prepare to close our service with the Lord's table. I know we've done a lot today, but I want to close with this sacrament. This is another sacrament. We can all stand, please. Baptism, a sacrament of new life. When we come, we got water, we got a tank, got a person, you know, getting in a hot tub. The outward invisible sign, but the spiritual reality is crucified with Christ, buried, resurrected. Sacrament, we have bread, we have wine, or the fruit of the vine, grape juice. The visible sign, the spiritual reality. I'm reminding myself once again, I'm feeding on Christ. I'm renewing my relationship with Him once again. I'm partaking of Christ. Scripture says this, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and he said, take this and eat it. This is my body, which is broken for you. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave that cup to his disciples. And he said, take this and drink it, each one of you. This is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. In the first service today, after all the years that I've been doing this, the words that came out to me, I mean, I'd never heard it like this before, was, and when he had given thanks, It said it twice, not just over the bread, but that's what the scripture says. When he had given thanks, he broke the bread. Jesus knew what breaking that bread meant. It was him being broken for us, but he gave thanks before he did it. That's incredible to me. He took the cup. He knew what that cup represented, his blood being poured out upon the ground. But before he even did it, he gave thanks. What an incredible thing. Let us pray. God, thank you. Thank you. And I pray that we will learn to be the same way, that even before we walk into a trial or a tribulation or something that might even cost us our life, that we will learn to give thanks, because we know that the end result will always be, when we're in Christ, something great and wonderful. God, bless your people today as we come and participate in this sacrament. And let us remember that even though what it looks like we're doing is having a meal, we are really renewing life in you, relating to you, partaking of your life. In Jesus' name.